Comes after the first letter to the Thessalonians. Before the first letter to Timothy, etc. As we said from last week, kind of trying to set the stage for the bulk of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it deals primarily with many of the things that are to come. So I thought appropriately I would declare to you the day in which the world would end. In a recent newspaper article, they have confirmed that recent consensus has determined that by December 12th of the year 2012, the world will come to an end. Here's the reasoning why. There's a few alleged experts on the matter. There's Riley Martin, who is an alien contactee, right? So the aliens talk to him, and he's an author, and he says that the Great Mothership will return in 2012, right? Michael Drosnin, do you guys remember that guy? I don't think we've talked about him in almost maybe a decade, but way back when, we used to talk about the Bible Code. He's the author of the Bible Code. Remember, it's allegedly, there's all these things hidden if you count like every 15th word or whatever, or every 15th letter, it forms these hidden codes in the scripture. All of it's been debunked, by the way, but nevertheless, he's still writing stuff. And according to him, he's found a hidden code in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that a comet will crash into the earth in 2012 and extinguish all life. There it is. Danian Brinkley wrote a book called Secrets of the Light. He predicts a small spiritual transition will happen in 2012. In other words, something will happen spiritually to all mankind. And then, he says, in 2012, then a physical manifestation will take place. In other words, we're all going to change physically, turn into cockroaches or something, right? This is interesting stuff. Some scientists argue for an alignment of our entire solar system, like all the planets line up, and then, the end of the world is at end. In 2012. Others predict that a heavenly body, often dubbed Planet X, will enter into our solar system. So like this planet or this weird super heavy heavenly body will come into our solar system and send the Earth out of its orbit. That's a very bad thing. If you didn't know, then we wouldn't have a sun, and everything goes wrong and we all die. Lawrence Joseph wrote a book called Apocalypse 2012 and says that the Earth's weakening magnetic field and some sort of solar phenomenon will create storms, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes all over the world, all in the same amount of time, all in 2012. So see, if we're going to go by consensus, I think if we're going to take a guess, that's the best year to say, okay, 3 years from now, we're all going to be extinguished and the world is going to come to an end. But they're not the only ones, right? They're not the only ones that have suggested such things. Christians throughout history have chosen irrationally some very bad dates to just kind of assume that the Lord is going to return. All of this against the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24:36, that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I mean, the year 1000, you can imagine that must have been, a big deal. Why? Because it's 1,000 years. So 1,000 years from the birth of Christ, 1,000 years later. If in the history of millennial madness and hysteria, that was probably one of the biggest years by far. It was, but not so much in that everyone went ransacking and went all crazy, but quite the opposite. I imagine 999 New Year's Eve was probably the quietest New Year's Eve party ever in the history of the world, right? They just kind of, everyone sold off stuff, gave things to the poor. I mean, did all that stuff during 998, 999 in preparation for the year 1000. And when the year 1000 rolled around, well, nothing happened. Kind of fizzled out and it was no big deal. Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for their date setting, right? The first and most significant date set by Charles Russell, their famous leader, was in 1914. They said that that's when Jesus Christ would return. They're very convinced of that. Many of them sold off everything that they possessed on earth. They did all this kind of charitable stuff. They waited the entire year of 1914 passed. It came, it passed, nothing happened. And so later on, even in some of their actual books, in the Jehovah Witness books, one in particular, This Means Everlasting Life, that's a book by the JWs, they explained that the year 1914 was actually the year when Jesus, who is also known as Michael the Archangel, when he defeated Satan in heaven. So we didn't see it. It was invisible. His coming was invisible. And the effect of it is invisible. But certainly, he did come in 1914. Well, that wasn't satisfactory. They also said 1918 he would come, according to the Watchtower Society. 1920, 1925, 1941, 1975, 1994. And obviously, all of those things just never came. So if we follow the trend of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it was a secret coming of Jesus that he kind of came and something happened, but not anything anybody else would know. I mean, all these interesting things lead us to the reality that there's always been, since the time of Christ's departure to the time of his return, Christian and somewhat near, kind of under the broad but not really Christian umbrella, to the really wackos. Right? There have always been this plethora of opinion about when the end times would occur, when the last events would occur on earth, and when everything would come to its end. And there will continue to be that. Because see, to a degree, there might be a temptation for us, and you know the manner of our preaching here at Emmanuel Bible Church is that we go through the scriptures. We choose a book of the Bible, and then we go through, and we just try to explain out every single verse. The reason why we do that is because it forces us to deal with things that if we're just choosing things topically, I guarantee you, if we're doing more topical approaches to preaching, every Sunday would be a lot more exciting, you know? Because it'd just be the hot topic. It's like, oh, what are you interested in? Okay, that's what I'm going to teach on, right? What are you interested in now? Well, that's what I'm going to teach on, right? It would be interesting that way, but we wouldn't deal with some things that people would naturally kind of find, like in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, talking about getting the timing of the end times together. Who cares about that? How does that affect me now? Well, apparently it affects us now in the sense, maybe not in your immediate context, but in the context of our Christian, biblical, theocentric thinking. Such doctrine, eschatology, what God has in store for us, etc. Those things impact us in the manner in which we think and live, the attitudes that we form about life here and life that will end and when it will end and how it will end and what that all means in the perspective of God's sovereignty. How does it impact it? Well, it protects us at the minimum from such outrageous millennial madness as we have seen. We'll keep an eye out for 2012. Because, see, the cool thing would be that if something happened, you know, like just one earthquake someplace, right? Nothing gets broken. It's a small, 4.0 earthquake, which in Southern California is kind of normal. You know, it's like, hey, did you know there's a 4.0 earthquake? Yeah, that's great. It's awesome. You know, I mean, that's just kind of normal for us. If something like that happened and people go, see, it's the precursor. I knew it. There's always something. And Christians of all people should be well informed in the scriptures enough that they could say, you know, I don't think that's what it is. And that's what Paul is trying to do for the Thessalonian believers. You recall that the Thessalonian believers, what is excellent about them is their faith and conduct. They're known for their generosity and love, right? They're known for their faithfulness. They love the scriptures. They're known for all of these excellent things. But what apparently is kind of at the core of some of the things that they have struggles with is that their doctrinal instruction has not kind of born itself deep enough roots for them to be able to withstand any kind of difficulties that come along. Enough has come along to make them question not just faith, but the timing of the last things, although Paul himself has been explicit about the things that are to come. Eschatology has two valuable lessons for us. One, it teaches us how to live in this time that we live in now, in anticipation of the Lord's return. And secondly, it teaches us that in our worldview, everything's temporary and all in the hands of God. The Lord may return at any time. And if he does, then, you know, certain things, that we hold as so precious and important and we would be anxious and even sin for in this life, they become absolutely meaningless. We live in light of the things that we believe will take place because of God's sovereignty, because of God's greatness, and for his glory. He has all things, even the end, in his hands. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and look at this particular portion of Scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look to the Word of God this morning, we ask that you would instruct us, and that you would teach us what would be valuable for us concerning life and conduct. But Lord, we know that this morning our topic is more doctrinal about the last times. And as we look to some of the things that you have presented for us in the Word of God. Lord, help that to sink into us, to set a mental and spiritual attitude that is convinced of the things that are to come according to Scripture, and that find spurious anything that is just added to them. Lord, teach us to know what the Word of God says, and in knowing what the Word of God says, believing it, becoming confident in the sovereignty of our Holy God, and by that basis, Lord, becoming men and women who live in the shadow of the cross in anticipation of the Lord's return. May it impact our lives by setting our hearts right, by teaching us to trust in a sovereign and all-knowing God who has the beginning and the end all in hand, and teach us to live in a manner that might bring Him the most glory with the time that we have on earth. We praise You and ask that You bless this time around the Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Knowing and trusting the last days. I say knowing and trusting because there's two, I think, major subsections we might look at in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. The first section was the one that we'll cover today, and the next Sunday we'll cover the next major section. The first section is that we are to remember the truth in verses 1 through 5. And then next week we'll talk more about the issue of trusting in the living God who has conveyed that truth to us. But the reason why I choose that idea of remembering the truth is because we'll see in verse 5 that Paul reminds them, "Do you not remember that I was already telling you these things?" In other words, this isn't new information per se. Perhaps some of the timing of these things may have been a little bit more exact, but Paul is teaching them stuff, or he's reminding them of stuff that they should have already known. It was part of Paul's doctrinal teaching that they should know what is to come in the end of the generation of humankind. Not just the beginning, and not just the middle point, which is the advent of Jesus. Right? All of human history has a beginning point. The creation of all things by the Son of God, right, has a middle point. The death of the Son of God for the sins of the saints, right, and has an end point. The return of the Son of God to vindicate God's holiness upon the earth, to eradicate sin and make an end of sin and transgression once for all. Remember last week we looked at the great prophecy and the vision of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. And we said that one of the ultimate things that it speaks about was that there would be an end to sin. Not that most sins would be conquered, but sin would end. The transgression would be finished, right? That all that stuff, atonement would be complete. I mean, everything would be accomplished and finished, and that is the end that we look forward to. But it means that all sin must be punished. The holiness of God demands that He must actively punish sin. See, we got to be careful. Sometimes we think of holiness in our frame of reference, because we are born with the nature to sin, because we naturally sin, because that's instinctive, natural, and automatic to us. We think of holiness more or less as trying not to sin as much, right? So when we say of some human being, "Oh, that guy, he's a very holy man," we don't mean that you know, what I know of him, he has never sinned in his life. What we usually mean by that is what I know of him, he doesn't sin very much in comparison to other people, or I don't personally know of a particular sin, but I'm assuming he's a human being. And by human being, he's a son of Adam, meaning that he is born with a sin nature. He has sinned immeasurably in his life, but, right, more or less, I'm saying he doesn't sin that much. In contrast to me, you know, if that guy's a holy man. But when we talk about the holiness of God, we are talking about that which is the personification of holiness. He is not just passively holy in an attempt to try to keep himself away from sin. Quite the opposite. He must eradicate it. He is the exact opposite, the exact cancellation of what sin is. Perfect righteousness and holiness means that He must destroy it. So the end of all things must come, and the judgment of all peoples must come. You know, for 21st century Christianity, such statements are very uncomfortable. You probably have good friends that attend other churches and, you know, probably pretty fair, decent Christians and stuff. But I noticed a trend lately amongst evangelical Christians. It's kind of this trend towards, you know, trying to put on kind of a nicer face of evangelicalism. Hey, listen, evangelicalism needs a nicer face, you know. And that's... you know, this one's not bad, but, you know, we could use a decent face. I mean, we ought to be friendly. We ought to be gracious. We ought to definitely be humble and gracious people. But if humble and gracious means that we somehow kind of backtrack from talking about the wrath of God that will be poured out upon mankind, that is not very gracious. People are going to suffer, right, the full wrath of the holy God, and that's kind of this great day of the Lord that Paul is trying to discuss here. And Paul's saying, just remember these truths. And he deals with some issues that have come up amongst them. Let's take a look then at verse 1 through 5, starting at verse 1. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul is coming with a very gentle exhortation. He uses this term, "We request you, brethren," right, "that you not be these things." And as he's using this term for request, the point is that they are in doctrinal error. But instead of browbeating them, instead of going, "Dude, you guys are so dumb, didn't I explain these things to you?" Instead of giving them the backhand, what he does is he requests or he pleads or he begs with them to think these things through and to remember the very truth that Paul had already taught them. These things concerning, right, he says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him." Now, syntactically, something interesting is happening here. It happens occasionally where in Greek you use one article, right, meaning the or a, right, one the for two particular nouns. And what you do by that is you are saying the same thing or you're addressing the same noun, but in two different ways. Or these are two parts of the same thing. That's what's happening here. He says that we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. These are two separate concepts, right, that are really fused into one idea. In other words, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him will both occur at the same time. That's exactly what that means theologically, right? Or syntactically, grammatically, right? And what it means theologically is that the coming of Jesus, right? His parousia, we use that term sometimes, right? It means his return, his coming. His coming, his parousia, will be the occasion of our gathering, and it says our gathering to him, right? Not him coming down and gathering us, but our gathering to him. He will come, and we will be gathered up to him. Now, recall back to the first letter to Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want, you could flip over your Bible a few pages if you want to get there. But in 1 Thess 4, verse 13 to 18, this is what it says. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Remember, they're concerned about those that were part of the Christian fellowship. They were older saints, and until now they have died. And so he says, "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now, verse 15. "Now this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia, the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Very clear indication in 1 Thess 4, 13 to 18, that what we anticipate at the Lord's coming, at his parousia, is that Christians will be raptured together to him. We will be taken, I mean, you can't get more explicit than the Lord himself would descend from heaven, right? Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them into the clouds. Now listen, we could try to make that metaphorical, but I don't know what that would be metaphorical for. Right? That's a little too explicit to say we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So when the Lord comes, when his parousia happens, at his coming, we'll be caught up together with them. When Jesus returns, right, for us, we'll be raptured together with him. And we talked about that at some length weeks ago when we covered that passage. I'll leave you to kind of mull that over or look that up on your own. But that is the topic of discussion here. Paul is saying, you know, concerning these things, we request of you that about his coming, about the rapture of the church, these things, we want you to be careful not to do a couple things. A, we want you to remember the truth so that you won't be upset. Don't be upset. Look at verse 2. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Now, this idea of quickly shaken, it's not so much that it is kind of a fast shaking. Like, you know, it doesn't describe the method of the shaking. You know, this is regular shaking. This is quickly shaken, right? It's not that so much as it is about the quickness or the hastiness with which they have been kind of shaken mentally. In other words, how quickly, how hastily you have become mentally unsettled or distraught. This word for shaken, it's, first of all, it's in the passive, right? And so is the next one we'll study, the idea of being disturbed. But it is to be shaken from an external source. In the scriptures, like in Acts 4 and Acts 16, it's used of a building that shakes, right? Like an earthquake, because of the movement of the Holy Spirit, miraculous things. Remember Paul's chains fell off, I think that's Acts 16 one, right? That's when, you know, the building was shaking. That's what it's used for. It is used in other contexts of things like a ship that is tossed by the storm of a sea, or this sea storm, storm in the sea? Yeah, stormy weather in the sea, right? They were, in that sense, they were tossed and they were drifting, they were shaken away from those things that were doctrinally clear and true, from confidence in the things of Christ and His Word. Our English word, our translation in our NAS, what I'm reading from, the NASB, it says composure, right? That you not be quickly shaken from your composure. And that's a reasonable translation. The reason why they use the word composure, and really they're talking about mental composure, because the word that it's trying to translate is the word nous. In the Greek, the nous is just your mind. If we rendered that phrase literally, it would be that you not be quickly shaken from your mind. You would not be hastily, right, tossed about from your mind. What happens when, you know, all kinds of, when there is so much millennial madness and stuff throughout the church age that is presented to us out there, it is easy for Christians, good intentioned Christians, to become fearful, to become unsettled, to become distraught, just merely because they have not thought through carefully what Scripture exactly says. And I think there's a large part of faithful biblical Christianity that does something of a disservice by just kind of using that, you know, that pan approach, right, to everything. Pan tribulationist, pan millennialist, you know what that is, right? It's when everything will pan out. You know, that's a running joke amongst theologians. Yeah, I'm not a millennialist, I'm not a premillennialist, I'm a pan millennialist, you know. I believe that God will pan everything out in the millennium. It's like, you know, that's cute, but come on, you know, we need to have something of some doctrinal clarity, because apparently Paul thinks that that's significant to keep them in their moorings, to keep them from easily and quickly being shaken in their thinking of things. Mental unrest, right? A lack of mental composure because of a lack of doctrinal clarity. The second thing that he would describe as being upset, you know, don't be upset, being mentally unsettled. Secondly, he says, fearfully confused. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, I'll read it from the beginning of verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the second part is, first part is that you not be quickly shaken from composure, and secondly, that you be not disturbed, right, either by all of these different things. The idea of being disturbed here, again, it is a passive idea, right? You're disturbed from an external source. And he's saying that you not be in a state of alarm. It means to be frightened. In fact, it means to be frightened to the point of shrieking or crying out. We had a funny incident this last week in our backyard, where, you know, there's a little bit of this kind of disturbed or alarm. It happens sometimes. We have a big tree in our backyard, and then there's a dead baby bird on the ground. you know, either got pushed out, fell out of the nest or whatever, just lying there on the ground. We didn't notice that first, and I noticed like, oh, yuck, you know, and the ants are like, you know, eating it and stuff. And it looks kind of yuck, you know, you don't feel like picking that up. So I get something to kind of scoop it up, and all of us are outside, Kathy's outside, and the kids are outside, and we're just messing around. And then I forgot that I had a box cutter, because I was cutting up some stuff in my pocket, in my shirt pocket, right? And so as you bend down like this, right, to pick up something, I'm trying to scoop that little dead bird, and it's kind of yucky. We're all like gathered around, everyone's facing next to each other, we're all looking at it and stuff. And then the box cutter comes out, and it's orange. It happens to be an orange case, so it's so visually kind of, you know, you see it. All of a sudden, this thing comes, what it looks like, comes swooping down, what it looks like to me, it comes swooping down from over my shoulder, right? And it hits the dead baby bird, like, as I'm scooping it like this, bam, like that, right on it. And then I'm like, ugh. And then you know how, like, you panic, and you like, freeze up, and then naturally, Kathy would shriek, ah, right? And so she's like, ah, you know? You just drop everything, right? And you got to, oh, man, it's just a box cutter. That's what it's describing here. It's an excellent word. It means to be disturbed or to be alarmed by something. To have something happen so unexpectedly that you just kind of go, oh, you know, you don't know how to react. It's panic. And Paul's saying, dude, do not be panicked. And look at the things that might be the source of such panic, right? Second part of verse 2 says, do not be disturbed either, look at it, by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Now, I put in your outline there, neither by spirit, neither by message, neither by letter, because in the Greek, that's exactly what we have. We have the repeated use of that particular word that means that can be translated neither. And by using that conjunction three times, it is letting us know that these are the potential sources, and it highlights each of them. It's not by one spirit, message, letter, but that there's a variety of sources that could kind of, you know, trip them up and make them panic, spiritually speaking. Look at the things that they're talking about. These are authoritative ideas, right? Neither by a spirit. And by spirit, it's a Greek word pneuma, which is the normal word for spirit. And he's saying that you would not be disturbed or panicked by a spirit. Now, when he says this, most likely what he's talking about is some kind of a spiritual gift, a prophecy perhaps or something, but something related to a spiritual message that has come to them. In other words, they're convinced that a word has come and it's come from the Holy Spirit or from some spiritual source. Listen, we probably know enough Christians in other doctrinal settings, especially as regard to the charismatic gifts, that we know. I know a bunch of Christians that are good friends that are open to that, hearing a word from the Spirit. Well, Paul's saying, dude, don't let something like that sidetrack you from doctrinal clarity. Otherwise, what will happen? Panic will ensue. A spirit, neither by a message. This is a term that literally means the word, so perhaps it means by word of mouth. More likely, it probably means from someone's preaching. Maybe under what, you know, maybe they're saying that they got this revelation from the Lord. Maybe they're saying they found it in the scriptures. But they are telling them that these things have happened. And they're convincing them, right, with oratory argument. And then the third group, neither by a letter as if from us. Neither by a letter as if from us. In other words, there's the potential that there is written, you know, word given to you in the form of an epistle, in the form of a letter that is supposedly from us. And if you look at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul says this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Why does he do that? He only does that here in 2 Thess, probably for this purpose. Because they were being panicked, right? They're being panicked by some spiritual message, by some preaching message, or by some letter that's supposedly written by Paul. He is warning them to not be panicked by things that are spurious in their source, and that turn out to be not true at all. Well, the problem is that they're seriously misinformed. Mentally upset, fearfully confused, and seriously misinformed. The rest of verse 2 says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, what are these these spiritual messages, these letters, etc. What are they trying to say? They're trying to suggest that the day of the Lord has come. He uses the perfect tense here. Whoever is suggesting these false things has suggested that the day of the Lord has arrived, and it currently stands. We stand in the day of the Lord. Now, again, remember the historical background of the Thessalonian Christians at this point was that they're under some persecution. They thought that bad things were going on, and so some were upsetting them, some were causing panic in them, saying that this is the end of the world. This is the Lord's judgment being poured out upon the world. And so they're sitting back going, okay, so the day of the Lord has come? But that's weird, because didn't Paul say that Jesus was going to come and we were going to meet with him in the clouds? What happened to that? I mean, clearly in 1 Thessalonians, we will always thus be with the Lord. He will rescue us from this day of wrath. All of that stuff in 1 Thessalonians, why didn't that happen? And so there was then this dilemma of thinking through, well, what had we been taught in Scripture to this point? And what is actually happening in our experience? Listen, there have been many and multiple occasions where good Christians have faced in, because of the difficulties of their day, they have thought that they were in the Great Tribulation period, right? We talked about the Reformers. They're convinced that they're in the tribulation period because Rome was so adamantly opposed to them at times. The Christians that lived under the persecution of the English Reformation, especially under Bloody Mary and how they were being burned at the stake, right? I mean, horrible things are happening to them. They assume this is that persecution of the last day. We're in the tribulation. See, there's always a temptation to think this must be the day of the Lord. By the day of the Lord, we talked about that to some degree, but I want to make sure that it's absolutely clarified. I thought I'd give you a bunch of Old Testament and one New Testament passage that talks about the day of the Lord so that you kind of get a sense of what we're talking about. But the day of the Lord is His day, meaning it's the Lord's day, and it's His day for vengeance and judgment. The phrase is sometimes used, you know, it will be a great fearful day of the Lord, is sometimes used in the context of the judgment of the nations surrounding Israel. Right, the enemies of Israel. But more often than not, it has the deeper and more final, you know, theological sense, biblical sense, that great day of the Lord will be the day when the Lord judges the entire world and will end with the great white throne judgment when all, you know, things that oppose him will be thrown into the lake of fire eternally. The great day of the Lord will begin after the rapture of the church, and we begin with that 7-year tribulation period we talked about last week, right? It'll get increasingly worse. If we read through Revelation properly, I think we'll see that it gets really bad towards right at the end. Then Jesus comes. There's a millennial kingdom set up. But then after that millennium, that final rebellion, the battle of Armageddon, God destroys all the armies of the world. And then that final judgment of the white, great white throne judgment comes. Every rebel, including Satan and all his angels, are thrown into the lake of fire. And then God recreates the new heavens and the new earth. Sinless. We go back to that Edenic, right, paradise where there is no sin. And unlike the first Adam and our first mother Eve, we will not have the capacity of sin. We'll be sin-free, enjoying the presence of the Lord for eternity. That will be what we deem eternal heaven. Well, that day of the Lord means that there's a day when His vengeance and His wrath is poured out against the world. Let me prove that out to you, just so you kind of know I'm not just making this up, but how intense the day of the Lord is. And Isaiah 13, I have these for you. You can always look it up later if you just want to listen to my, you know, to my golden voice and just enjoy, you know, just these words of wrath, and, you know, feel free to do that. But they're in your little side column text box. You can always look them up on your own. Isaiah 13, verse 63 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They'll be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land of desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." Isaiah 13 doesn't sound like the day of the Lord is kind of like, you know, cool stuff is going to happen. You know, like where everyone's going to want to go outside and take a look, see what's happening. Some seriously horrendous and crazy things are going on in the day of the Lord. Joel 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything again after it to the years of many generations." In other words, Joel 2, verse 2 says there's nothing like it. He's not the only one that says there's nothing like it, but certainly there's nothing like it. And then later on in Joel, I won't read all of it, but it's that passage about that great and awesome day of the Lord. That in that day it will come out about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I'll pour out my spirit. Display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness. The moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Zephaniah 1 verse 14 through 18. Listen to this. "Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly." Listen. "The day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dark and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." I mean, does this sound like, you know, the day of the Lord is a good day? It's like a birthday for the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and 10, New Testament now. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burnt up." See, we sometimes get into that weird kind of attitude, and we almost agree with so many skeptics of Scripture and of our God that the Old Testament speaks about the day of the Lord and such things as if God is this mean and vindictive God. But then in the New Testament, he's so wonderful and gracious. Well, there's a wonderful passage in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 that we just looked at that speaks about God's patience. Why is the great day of the Lord delaying? So that God could gather those that are his elect. But when that day does come, that day is not a party. Man, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Right? And the earth and its works will be burnt up. So you can imagine that these particular Thessalonian Christians, they were upset. Because they were seriously misinformed doctrinally. Not that they had been misinformed by Paul. Paul was very clear to them about what the day of the Lord would be like. And so did he point out all these passages, I'm sure, in the Old Testament that pointed to the great day of the Lord to come. God's wrathful day to come. And that before that, we would be gathered with Christ. We'd be taken to him. Rescued from the wrath that is to come. Well, with all that in mind, now the misinformation, the doctrinal lack of clarity that has come in from basically some millennial madness has affected their thinking about where they are. Maybe the day of the Lord did begin. Does that mean Paul is wrong? Maybe Jesus isn't going to rapture us. Maybe we're just going to die. And after we die, are we going to be taken to him? So it causes this terrible sense of mental instability, confusion, fear, and they're just very put off. They're very upset. So what would be the answer to such things? Well, I think Paul, he doesn't say, you know, hey, don't worry. You guys are Christians. Everything's going to be okay. What he tells them is, you know, don't live in deception. Don't let things that are not true impact the things that are. You know, when he says, and we'll look at the next part in the point B, don't be deceived. When he talks about, you know, let no one in any way deceive you, this is so appropriate for our day. We live in a day in Christendom where much of the most exciting and interesting theology, right, in evangelical Christianity is impacted by works of fiction. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's works like The Shack, which is, you know, an Amazon bestseller, teaching a very inappropriate theology of our God, nearly blasphemous. It sells well. People like the story. It's endearing in the sense that it's about a guy who kind of comes to terms with some crazy tragedy that's happened in his life, etc. And he has come to terms by that through these individuals that are characteristic of God himself, right? Exemplified in like, I think a young Asian woman, an African-American woman, and then someone else, I forget. But in such things, listen, okay, it's a work of fiction. I get that. But the fact that that impact the way that we think about our God is wrong. It's wrong. And to the same degree, I will say, you know, the whole Tim LaHaye series on being left behind and stuff, interesting, you know. Antichrist has all these powers, magical powers, you know, he's controlling your mind and stuff. And great, if you enjoy such read, I understand that, but that's not theological, nor is it doctrinal, nor should it impact the way that you understand anything concerning the end times. Like, on and on and on it goes. We live in a day where fiction has become, in some ways, a metaphorical means of talking about things that should be doctrinally and absolutely clear. Scripture speaks pretty clearly about some things, leaves other things kind of open. Well, we should be satisfied with what it speaks clearly about and what it leaves open. And be careful. I mean, it's okay to rationally put together things. That's what we call theology, systematic theology. But you got to be careful. Systematic theology does not sit above, in terms of truthfulness, the actual biblical theology of what Scripture actually says. Keep that in mind, right? We live in a generation that will read some excellently produced work of fiction, and that seems to impact us dramatically. Remember the whole Da Vinci Code thing? Right? I haven't read it. People say it's a great read, and good Christians read it and say it's a good read and stuff. And I'm thankful for that because I think those Christians, their attitude is right. It's just fiction. It's not true. It's not based on anything that we need to be worried about. I mean, it's just fiction. And if it reads well and it's fast and it's interesting, fine. Take it with all the other stuff we watch on TV or in the movies and just leave it at that. But the fact that the world thinks, well, that's going to change the perception of Christianity, foolishness. Genuine Christianity always has its moorings and its roots here in the Word of God. Do not be deceived, verse 3 says. It says, let no one in any way deceive you. Now, the word for deceive here is a normal word for deception or being duped. But with an added prefix, it intensifies it. It is saying, do not allow anything in any way to deceive you thoroughly, completely. Don't let anything just overtake you in deception. What Paul seems to suggest is that what begins with kind of this mentally unsettling fear from potential wrong sources concerning doctrinal issues about the end times can turn into flat out deception, and not just deception, but thorough deception, thorough and complete deception. And he's saying, let no one in any way deceive you. That's a great translation, actually. Maybe the one thing lacking there is it doesn't convey in the Greek that there's two negative particles. In other words, it's a double negative here. If I translate it more literally and emphatically, it would be something like this. Let no thing in no manner thoroughly deceive you. See, it's a very emphatic statement. Paul is not just giving a good, you know, kind of a heads up suggestion like, hey, heads up, whatever you see, be careful not to be deceived. He is telling you, let nothing in no way ever fully deceive you. Don't let all the fabrications of things that look like it comes as a spiritual message that comes from some pulpit or that even suggests that it's an apostolic letter, let none of those things trick you. These things are all foolishness and all thorough deceptions. Right? Double negative. Let no thing in no manner thoroughly deceive you. Such gullibility has been, unfortunately, I think, the Achilles heel of the church. And it's not for lack of, you know, of passion or desire. Good, honest, sincere, Christ-loving Christians are deceived. Why? Because of lack of doctrinal understanding. They need to know what the Scripture says to protect them from such deception. And this is what Paul says. He says, basically, he says, let no one in any way deceive you. And then he gives them, basically, a couple things that must occur before the day of the Lord occurs in this world. It will not come. What will not come? Well, the day of the Lord. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. There's two things that have to happen before the great day of the Lord, which begins in the tribulation week here, right? Before that begins. First, he says the apostasy must come. The apostasy must come first. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The term apostasy, it denotes if I read Hebert's definition, which is a good one, it denotes a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed passion or view, a defection, a rejection of a former allegiance. In classical Greek, it was used to denote a political or military rebellion. In other words, and we've talked about this before when we talked about the concept of apostasy theologically in the Scriptures, right? Apostasy means that you had an allegiance and you turned away from that allegiance. Your unbelieving coworker, you know, that friend of yours that has never accepted Christ, they're not apostates. Right? Because they've never claimed allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and they turned away from Him. Some of the grave warnings in like the book of Hebrews are for apostates, people who claim allegiance to Christ, but whose lives do not match that allegiance, and who eventually, because and for the sake of their sin, abandon Jesus Christ. It gives strong warnings to such apostates that at some point there's a point of no return. They will not be allowed the grace to return in repentance to the Lord again. Very, very strong language. So the great apostasy, and notice he uses the definite article, the, in Greek, it does that to delineate that, to separate that from all other normal apostasies. It's not just saying that there will be a lot more apostasy, right? It'll be a time when people are actually apostate. The church and the Old Testament, there have always been apostates, those that have claimed allegiance to Yahweh in the Old Testament, to Christ in the New Testament, and have abandoned Him. We can chronologically go through and pick out, you know, dozens and dozens of those individuals in the Scriptures, right? But here it's talking about the apostasy. There is some event, some historical occasion, where there is a deliberate defection from either the things of Christ or the things of God in general. That must occur first before the great day of the Lord, the tribulation, begins. We have proof of that. I gave you some New Testament passages under the apostasy there, that kind of shows you like the general direction of the world, the great apostasy that might come amongst those that would otherwise claim themselves as Christian. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3 says this, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as this. Did you catch that last part? In case you are thinking that 2 Timothy 3, that section is dealing predominantly or exclusively with the unbelieving world around us, it's not just talking about the unbelieving world. Apparently, it's talking about those that at least in some way hold to some form of religion. Because in verse 5, it says that they hold these same ones, these unloving, unreconcilable, malicious, you know, ungrateful, unholy, gossips, brutal, haters of good, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. These same individuals, they still hold to a form of godliness. What does that mean? To a form of religion. Many of these, potentially, are individuals that will call themselves Christians in that day. They hold to a form of religious godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, there is no power in it. They have denied its ability to make any difference in their lives. There are segments of Christendom that have already followed such a decidedly clear defection from the things of faith. Right? There are liberal scholars who deny that Jesus Christ actually died and bodily rose again. It's just a symbol, they'll tell you, you know. The value of the Christian gospel message is that symbolically Jesus God himself would be willing to die for us. He didn't really, he rose again in the spiritual sense because, you know, in the sense that it revives us spiritually to know that such an incredible God exists. Holding to a form of godliness, holding to a form of religion, absolutely denying its power. Denying the power of the transformational nature of knowing God and living for Him. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. See, there's a turning. There's a defection from what they have said that they would believe about the Word of God, and they have turned away from it to hear instead the mythologies that please their tickling ears, their itching ears better. 2 Peter 2:1-3. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. The word for maligned is literally blasphemed. The way of the truth, in other words, the Christian message, the gospel life, will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgments from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter seems to warn that same thing. See, there will be a great turning away from the things of God, a great turning away from the things of Christ, from those that allege to know God. But perhaps those that allege to know Christ. That great apostasy will occur first. It will be not just, it won't be like any other apostasy in that it would be the great one. And more likely than not, it will be the one that takes the whole world. Secularism itself will probably not be the main, you know, the main thrust by which the world will enter into the great day of the Lord. It will be some form of either Christian or Judeo-Christian religious concept basically turned on its head. It'll be with that as a label and then just kind of an apostasy, a defection from that, so that perhaps secularism comes into the picture in the end, but at least in the beginning, it begins with the sense that they're looking to some religious attitude and then they turn the tables on us. That is the great apostasy that is to come. This will be a worldwide anti-God movement amongst those that at one time confessed orthodoxy. That at one time confessed to know either Christ or to know the God of Scripture. It may refer to the Jewish rejection of the God of the Old Testament, I don't know. Or it may refer to, you know, the rejection of Christian things by those that, you know, suggest that they are Christians. We don't know. But the apostasy, whatever that is, that historical event, that day must come first. Then, after that day comes, and appropriately, because they at least subjectively, I mean, in terms of their close association, with that great apostasy coming first, then the greatest of all apostates will come second. Right? And that is the Antichrist. Look at that verse again. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the great Antichrist that is to become, that is to come, and he will be revealed. Notice that 2 Thessalonians 2 describes him as, first of all, in a couple of ways. One, he describes him as the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Ha anthropos te anomios. Anomios, right? For anti, kind of like antinomian. Nomian, it means the law. It's the anthropos, and you guys know like anthropology, right? Anthropos is the man of lawlessness. It tells us a couple things the way that Paul describes him. One, he is lawless or without law. It describes a person that it doesn't describe a person that says, "Well, I don't believe in God, so as an atheist, I'm moral unto myself." No, it describes a person that acts like there is no law that could stop him. So you get the difference? The difference is between a very secular, atheistic person who thinks that for the most part they should be moral because it's a better choice than not being, you know, than being very wicked, right? Versus the individual that doesn't care for anything. That if you're in his way, he could kill you and it wouldn't bother his conscience at all. This is a sociopath, right? is an individual that has no qualms about anything concerning any law, especially concerning the law of God. It is a person that is so lawless, that is a blasphemous sinner, lives in open defiance of God's law, right? And of the billions of the godless, evil, lawless sinners in human history, this evil person, his influence will be greater than anyone else's. He is the man of lawlessness. And by use of anthropos, the clear point that Paul seems to be making is it's a particular and singular individual. This is a human being. Now take into your mind all the wicked human beings that we might consider in the course of human history. I'm just thinking about individuals that systematically killed off millions, if not, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands or millions of people. There have been a lot. Small dictators, the big ones, the Stalins, the Hitlers, right? There have been some wicked, wicked men in the course of history. This guy will outdo them all. He will outdo them all. He is a man. That's what it means. He's a man of lawlessness. There's some principle of evil that is so deeply rooted in his being that he does not care. He is a man, though. He is not Satan. He is not some concept of lawlessness that will come upon the world at some point. And there are some weird interpretations of this idea of the Antichrist, that he is something like that. He is a real man. And if you buy into certain eschatological themes, or if you buy into certain, you know, schemes of how end times works and where the church fits in and stuff, you might be tempted to think there is no real personal and actual Antichrist. But this particular verse, Paul says it's the singular. He is the word for man, right? In other words, it's a human being, and he's the man of lawlessness. Secondly, the Antichrist is not just the man of lawlessness. He is also the son of destruction. Son of destruction. Other translations might say the son of perdition. That phrase is used only for two people in all of the scriptures. It's used for Judas Iscariot in John 17:12, and is used for this individual, the Antichrist. Remember that Hebraic idiom, son of something? And to be the son of something, to be the son of, like James and John were called, Jesus called them the sons of thunder, right? To be the son of something implied that you partook of the nature of that thing that is your father. So when Jesus calls them sons of thunder, it doesn't mean that their personality is, oh no, I don't want to meet anybody, you know, it's kind of shy. It means that they are the ones, and clearly in the testimony of the Gospels, they are the ones that say, hey Lord, these guys wouldn't hear the message of the Gospel. Just fire, Lord. Bring down fire and show them that we mean business, right? That's the sons of thunder. How drastically the disciple John, the son of thunder, right, changes, especially when we read through the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He still has that thorough conviction, and yet he's the apostle that Jesus loved. I mean, he becomes, and he names himself as this apostle that Jesus loves. He's the apostle of love. Interesting guy, right? Jesus himself, he called himself, or they refer to him as the Son of God. When he said, okay, it's what you say, then they say, blasphemy, how can you call yourself the Son of God? Because it's not the issue that we're just all children of God. It's the issue that you are now blaspheming because you are saying you partake of the nature of God. Right? In that same way, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition or destruction or ruin. In other words, he is the son. He partakes of the nature of the wrath of God. Like I said, Judas Iscariot was the first. And the Antichrist is the second of the most dastardly apostates that are mentioned in all of Scripture. But the second, right, the Antichrist, is much worse than the first. Here's some things that MacArthur wrote in his commentary about that. Judas betrayed the Son of God. Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God. Judas desecrated the temple with the money he received for betraying Christ. Antichrist will desecrate the temple by committing the abomination of desolation. Judas, apparently without influencing others, went astray, a tragic solitary disaster. Antichrist will lead the world astray into destruction. See, it is the principle of the apostate, right, amplified by the entire world. This is what the Antichrist will be. He's a man of lawlessness, son of destruction. And then the last two kind of a group together, opposes and exalts himself above all gods and all worship. And he takes his seat in God's temple. When we say he opposes and exalts himself above all God, above God or worship, it means that he poses in some way as a friend of religion, right? But that he exalts himself over any god or any form of worship. So he is an apostate in the sense that he begins with what seems to be a friendliness towards religion. Remember in the what we saw in the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist, right, that one makes a firm covenant, a treaty with the nation of Israel. In other words, he seems to be a very firm supporter of the people of Israel, of God's people. And then in the middle of that week, he basically desecrates the temple, right? He acts as if he himself is above God and above the Jewish God. He is the one that is called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. I'll give you some of these, and I just kind of highlight some of these. You guys can look up these on your own. But he's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel chapter 7, there's this vision of four beasts that are the four beasts that are the world-dominating powers, right? There's Babylon, and then there's Medo-Persia, right? Then there's Greece, and then there's Rome. And the fourth beast is this terrible beast with big old teeth, and doesn't even describe what it looks like because it's so horrifying. Right, and in the later days of that terrible beast, there are 10 horns. In Daniel chapter 7, we'll go on because Daniel asked about it, and the angel will actually tell him these are the 10 horns that are 10 kings. Right, and then this one small horn, small because he is unknown to the others, but he comes up and he usurps the authority of the three. So in other words, there are 10 kings, there are 10 rulers. This one will usurp the authority of three. He'll take their place. And then that horn, it had eyes, it says, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And it was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed. See, so the theme in Daniel seems to be that there's this world ruler that will come up, right? He is the little horn. He has this huge mouth. He's uttering all these boasts, right? He's blaspheming. And then he is waging war against the saints. Well, that same theme is taken up of the Antichrist when he's called the beast in the New Testament in Revelation 13. There, it says, you know, I saw one of the heads of the slain, etc. It talks about the beast being the Antichrist. And verse 5 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months is given to him. Remember, 42 months, 3.5 years, right? In Daniel 7, verse 25, I didn't bother to read that far, but it talks about how, you know, that he wages war against the saints of the Holy One, and they will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Last week we talked about that same phrase, right? Time, singular, right? Times, plural, minimum being 2 years, so that's 3.5 years. So it's the same period of time, same individual. Same kind of concept. He's uttering blasphemies against God, against his name, against his temple. That is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. That was for 42 months, right? He's the beast. He is the little horn. He is the Antichrist. And we use that term Antichrist because that's what John uses in his epistles. Right? There is one coming. He is the Antichrist. He says already there have been Antichrists, plural, that have been in the world. In other words, the idea is that those that are opposite or in opposition or, you know, the exact opposite of the person of Christ. Instead of trying to lead the world unto good things and glorious things and salvation, they're trying to lead the world unto perdition, damnation, and death. He says there have been others like that, and we can attest even in human history there have been individuals that have tried to lead the world in such ways. But this is the one Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, who will be more successful than all the rest. Right? He would take his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as being God. This is the abomination of desolation. Remember Daniel 9 talked about it after he makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he put a stop to sacrifice, grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. In other words, he desecrates the temple, even until a complete destruction when his decree is poured out on him. Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, Jesus says at the Olivet Discourse, therefore, when you see the abominations of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, right? Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus says this to his Jewish listeners. He says, listen, what Daniel talked about, the abomination of desolation, that hasn't happened. And this is important because Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, right, a Roman leader, he did what apparently Daniel 9 seems to be talking about in the desecration of the temple during the intertestamental periods. He came in, he sacrificed a pig to Zeus on the altar, right? And of course, pigs being an unclean animal in the Old Testament law. Then he set himself up to be greater than Yahweh God in the temple. And that, you know, that resulted in the Maccabean Revolt, all the intertestamental things, histories that happened. And so many thought, oh, there's a fulfillment of Daniel 9. Well, apparently not. Because Jesus, right, a couple hundred years later, says that's getting close. That is the small Antichrist, right, that John will talk about in his epistles. But this is one, he says, when you see that desolation, the abomination of desolation, when you see him seat himself in the temple of God, then it's time to run. I mean, Jesus gives an explicit warning to the Jews of his day that that's when it's time to take off, right? So the Antichrist is a man of lawlessness, son of destruction. He opposes, exalts himself above all religious things. He takes the seat of God. He takes his seat in God's temple, and probably as a means to basically declare the death of God altogether. Right? That God is not going to be able to do anything. So what does Paul say to all this? Right? I mean, obviously he doesn't want them to be upset, unsettled, fearful because of the misinformation of false doctrine. He doesn't want them to be deceived. These are the things that are true, right? Don't be deceived. Know that the apostasy, the great apostasy must come first. Then this Antichrist will be revealed. In verse 5, he says, see, remember truth. He says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He doesn't do this to kind of dig on them and to say, hey, you dum-dums, you know, you got to get this right. He says, I was telling you these things. The imperfect tense that he uses, and we translate that correctly, is I was, while I was still with you, imperfect, I was still telling you these things. See, the imperfect tense basically is used to say that there's an action that is currently incomplete. It continues. There's something of it that still goes on. In other words, it's almost like saying that it was constant, it was in motion, and it wasn't completely finished yet. In other words, he was in the middle of telling them these things. It was a common thing. He's trying to say. It was his routine to speak about the end times that are to come. The point was not to sensationalize the looking for signs and looking for end time things. See, that's what we always have to be careful of because you know our brethren in Christ who do not hold to the same perspective of the millennium as we do, sometimes will accuse us of overly sensationalizing everything, constantly looking in the papers to see if these next things have been fulfilled. And there's a truth to that amongst some of those that have been in our camp. But for the most part, it's not about looking for when and why and all these things will happen. It's knowing the truth and trusting the living God in it. It says, remember, right, that I was telling you these things. Eschatology and knowing eschatology is two things, and I'll end with this. It's corrective. It's corrective. Why do I say that? Well, because in 2 Peter 3, it talks about all the things that are going to happen, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. He's saying, listen, we know the truth. So live in light of that. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 said, beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is the characteristics of those that actually know what's going to happen in the end times? Apparently purity in this life, right? John 6, 66 to 69, there's also the aspect of comfort that comes from remembering God's truth concerning the last days. Jesus says, John says, as a result of these things, right, Jesus has been speaking very forcefully about many things. And as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? You know what Simon Peter says to him? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Why is doctrinal clarity, even concerning eschatology, so significant? Because in remembering these truths, we do indeed have the Word of God. not the speculation of the consensus of some, not, you know, Riley Martin's, you know, the alien contactee who's going to tell us that the mothership is going to return in 2012. We don't have Michael Drazen's The Bible Code telling us, dude, I found this hidden code that says in 2012, you know, the entire earth will be destroyed by a comet. Right? We don't have these guys telling us that the earth's weakening magnetic pull and or some, you know, planet X will come through this place and destroy it. We don't have speculation. We have the sure and true word of God. And on that basis, we ought to trust in that living God. Trust that He knows exactly what He's doing. And we ought to prepare our lives in such a way that when He does return, we might be pleased to say, Lord, I did my best to live for Your glory. I mean, that's the point of eschatology. It's to keep us from confusion and all the last day hysteria that comes about eventually in the course of human history. Right? 2012. We'll look at that and we'll think that's a pretty funny one. On 2013, we'll kind of laugh and say, dude, there goes another one. But I guarantee you some group is going to declare that 2012 actually happened. Just we didn't know about it. It's invisible. Right? Jesus returned. We just don't know. It's a big secret to those that didn't believe. Right? Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Word of God is clear in the details that You give us, and it demands for us to trust in the details that You don't. We thank You that that as the Scriptures lay out for us some of the processes for the last days, that we might not take those and sensationalize them, might not look in our newspapers trying to find some new development concerning such things, but that we know that all these things are given to us so we might have confidence that God has everything in His hands, that You sovereignly have prepared a day, and that great day of the Lord will come. But Lord, in our day, teach us to live in a manner that exalts and exemplifies the followers of Christ. We should not panic, we should not fear, nor should we live in a manner that is contradictory to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and purity in life. Help us live in a manner that's appropriate to the God who does indeed know the beginning from the end. We trust in You for the last times, and we trust that You will bring them about according to Your perfect timing and purpose. And until that day comes, Lord, until we meet with the Lord, help us to be faithful so that we might please You in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.